Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. There was a song I was thinking about singing to you. It's a song by Phil Kagi. It's one of my favorite songs ever. It's called Let Everything Else Go. The problem is most of my vocal heroes have ranges higher than mine, and this song, there's a part in the beginning that's just almost too low for me to sing, and then it is almost too high for me to sing. I can sing it softly. And the words are just so powerful, and I thought maybe I could get by with it. The song service has proved to me that no, that's a bad idea, so we're not going to even try it. And that is a mark of my kindness to you tonight, but the song is wonderful, and I commend it to your attention. I heard a comment some years ago that made me laugh out loud. The guy said, I love the ministry. It's just people I can't stand. And I laughed because by that point in the ministry, I'd been through some, you know, some church stuff. And I understood that comment. And then one of my heroes in those days was Jerry Falwell. He was still alive then. And I heard him preach once, and he said that people say, I love the ministry, it's people I can't stand. He said, they ought to get out of the ministry and get an honest job. And I thought, well, I feel that way sometimes. It's a good thing Jerry Falwell hadn't called me into the ministry. But when I say ministry, we should understand from the book of Ephesians that ministry isn't just for the professionals. God gave gifts, evangelists and apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the building up of the saints, for the work, the ministry. Ministry is for everybody. There used to be a book called Every Member a Minister. And while that's probably an idealistic and out-of-reach goal, nevertheless, it's a worthy thing to shoot for. Ministry is simply serving people in Jesus' name, and it's specifically serving others the gospel of Jesus. You can put it this way, it's just helping people along in their spiritual journey. And sometimes you talk about spiritual journey and it's all vague and it's just this side of whoopee, you know. What I mean by spiritual journey is at first they need to come to Jesus, and then people need to have their journey with Jesus and helping each other, helping others with that. That's ministry. Now, let me give you two statements. First, ministering to people is immensely rewarding. Second, ministering to people is immensely frustrating. It's hard. And let's just be honest, people will break your heart. Don't do it for them. You say, who should we do it for? I love John chapter 21. After Peter had failed, Jesus wasn't trying to embarrass Peter and bring up his past failures. He was actually reconfirming Peter to his service in front of others so that they would know, I'm not done with Peter and you shouldn't be either. But when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, what did he mean? Did he mean the other disciples or did he mean the fish? Because he just said, I go fishing. Do you love me more than fishing? How that must have hurt. But this was a surgical operation. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And twice more, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Tend my sheep. The third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. The subtext there is, I know I don't love you as much as I thought I did. And I've really been humbled and humiliated through all of that. But you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Why do we do it? Why do we do whatever it is that Jesus has called us to just for him? There's a reason that will never go away, never disappoint you. Now, Moses would have understood the two statements I just gave you, that ministering to people is immensely rewarding and it's also immensely frustrating. When we went through a time in the first church that I served, and I was talking to my dad about some of the problems, the people problems in the church, and at one point he looked at me and said, "For crying out loud, Dave, they remind me of the children of Israel." And if you read through the book of Exodus, you know exactly what he meant by that, because the children of Israel were constantly grumbling, they were complaining, there was opposition, there was strife. And then there was Moses. We kind of tend to have an idealized image of Bible characters in our mind, you know. If Moses doesn't look like Charlton Heston, I imagine some of us are going to be disappointed, and probably doesn't look anything like that. But the fact of the matter is that Moses experienced great difficulties as he was being used by God in great ways. And there's a lot we can learn about from Moses about ministering to others and how God prepares us to minister to others. So let me give you very quickly six truths about ministering to others from Moses. And I'm reminded of the story of the man who came to church on a snowy day, and he was the only one at church. And the preacher said to him, "Well, you think we should have church?" And he said, "Well, I'm a farmer. If I call the farmer or the cows and the only one comes, I'm still going to feed the cow." And so he got up and he preached, and apparently he went a little long, because the guy said to him later, "Pastor, I wouldn't have made that one cow eat all the hay. So I'll try not to make you eat all the hay tonight." But the first thing we have to say from, we'll skip over Exodus 1, because Moses was either hadn't been born or, well, he hadn't been born yet. So we'll start with chapter 2 since we're looking at Moses. The first thing I want you to see is your place is part of your preparation. Your place is part of your preparation. Again, we're going to skip over the story of his birth, and you know that he was placed in the ark of bulrushes, and then Pharaoh's daughter found him and realized it was one of the Hebrew baby boys condemned to die, and she had compassion on him and took her into his own household. I'm betting that Pharaoh and everybody else knew, but because this was the princess, she got away with it. And so, verse 10, he's being raised in Pharaoh's household. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. This was Moses' actual mother who was nursing him. And he became her son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And then look at verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, do you understand what a huge gap there? Moses would have been a young man, 20, maybe 30. So we've gone from him being barely a weaned child to boom, suddenly he's a young man, and he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. We'll pick up there in just a moment. The Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So Moses would have had great opportunities growing up as the son of a princess in Egypt. He would have had a thorough education, the best that the world had to offer at the time. He also had military experience. The Jewish historian Josephus said that Moses actually commanded part of the Egyptian army and led an attack against an invasion of the Ethiopians in the south of Egypt. Now, being in charge of an army, that would have been great preparation for overseeing the journey of what could have been as much as 3 million people through the desert. God was preparing him. That Moses had a lot of knowledge, he had a lot of practical experience before he ever came to be the shepherd of the children of Israel. Now, it's also worth noting that even though Moses was raised in the wisdom of the Egyptians, none of the erroneous so-called medical science of ancient Egypt got into the Bible. And you can read more about it, but I always laugh My three favorite examples are they prescribed, Egyptian doctors would prescribe these things as medicine. Fly dung, rancid eggs, and boiled baby mice. How many of these do I have to take? You know, and you read the scripture, you read what it says about sanitation and dealing with infection, with exposure to sunlight and running water, and there's none of that nonsense that made it into the scripture because this is revelation from God. But so your place is part of your preparation. The second thing we have to say is that some desires only come from God. Now, this is on the cusp of a really bad episode, but again, back in verse 11, Moses went out to his people. Maybe the implication almost is maybe he's just realized that these are his people. He looked on their burdens, they're enslaved. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. We'll pick up there again in just a moment. Acts chapter 7, verse 25 says that Moses thought his people would understand that God was going to deliver them by his hand. They didn't. And there's just a bit of a hint of swagger in Moses, like, I'm a prince of Egypt. I have been educated by the Egyptians. I'm a military commander. Why wouldn't God want to use me? Don't you understand how lucky you are that God has chosen me to deliver you? Maybe it wasn't quite like that, but there seems to be a hint of it there. But notwithstanding, what he wanted was a good thing. Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I believe that means not just the fulfillment of your desires. I believe it means the desires themselves. I'm fascinated by hypnosis. I will never submit myself to it, and I don't think you should either. Nobody is entirely sure exactly what it is or exactly what happens during hypnosis. And I don't want to do anything where I give up the control of my brain to a substance or to some other person or spiritual force, for that matter. But hypnotists seem to be able to plant a suggestion in your mind to get you to act in ways that you would not act otherwise. And, you know, you see them on TV shows and they have these people clucking like chickens and so on. And I'm thinking to myself, now how much did they pay them to do that? Maybe it's real, maybe it isn't. But then there's all these advertisements that come be hypnotized and we'll help you quit smoking. We'll help you control your appetite and so on. God doesn't hypnotize us in some way. The point here is the closer we are to God, the more we will want what he wants. And we have to ask the question, do you suppose there was anybody else in all of Egypt that cared a whit about what happened to the slaves? I don't think there was some kind of society for the benefit of the slaves in Egypt. I don't think that existed. So where did Moses get this desire? We know in the New Testament that we can divide the opposition to God into three categories. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. The world, meaning not the planet or the nations, but the world system that sets itself in opposition to God. We don't get desires to serve God from the world. Then there's our own flesh. Our flesh gives us plenty of desires, but not a single one of them is spiritual. Even the ones that are good, we tend to want to take and twist all out of bounds until we make them into something bad. And then the enemy of our souls, the spiritual forces arrayed against us, they don't try to implant thoughts or desires in our mind to serve God. So if we have a desire to do something for God, chances are very good that came from God. And you should act on it. In his time and in his way, Moses had yet to learn that lesson. So the first lesson, your place is part of your preparation. The second lesson, some desires only come from God. The third lesson is that times of discipline are designed to strip away our pride. We have to pick back up in the end of verse 11. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. I get the impression here this was not premeditated. It was what we would have called manslaughter. He was angry that this man was unfairly treating one of his own people, a Hebrew slave. I think he acted in passion. He struck this man in some way. I don't think he intended to kill him. He just wanted him to stop. But he was fit. He was a military commander. He was trained. Verse 12, he looked this way and that. Seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. That's not really thinking about the consequences, is it? So when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? As if to say, you understand I'm here to be your deliverer. And he answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh, stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, there is a ton of things in there. Moses fled from Egypt across the Sinai Peninsula in what we would think of as modern Saudi Arabia, a desert kingdom now and still a desert kingdom back then. Remember, he was a prince of Egypt. He lived in palaces. He ended up sitting down by a well. Why? He was by himself. Why didn't he just get a drink? They covered wells with heavy stones, and you needed at least several people there to move the stone. He couldn't even get a drink. He was misunderstood. He was resented by the people he was trying to help. He became a fugitive. He lost everything. He ended up sitting down by a well. God was radically changing his course. He was stripping away his pride. He ends up meeting priest of Midian. They came to his daughters came to water their father's flock, and shepherds came and drove the women away, and Moses stood up and saved them. Remember, he's still military trained. And they went home and told their father about this guy, this Egyptian that saved him, and said, why didn't you bring him home? So he brought him home. Verse 21, Moses was content to live with the man. And again, some time passing here, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. Sounds like traveler or stranger, sojourner. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, stranger in a strange land. What was God doing? This prince of Egypt, all of a sudden, he ends up, he's a keeper of the flocks in the desert, a son-in-law to a nomadic priest. You hear this when I pick it up, you can hear the noise. That's because I've had this guitar since about 1980 or 81. I don't remember. I didn't think it was going to be important to me to write down the year I got it. And for most of this time, it's had two knobs here, a volume and a tone control. I'll try not to become a guitar geek and bore you all to death. I can see when my wife's eyes glaze over when I talk about this stuff. But let's just say that I had to change the pickup in this because it wasn't sounding very good. And I wanted to keep the volume and tone control, so I just soldered it onto the old wiring. A couple of weeks ago, I was comparing a couple of guitars in here with other pickups, and I couldn't believe how flat and dull this one sounded. And what I realized is that all this other stuff that was in the way between the pickup and going to the amplifier was draining the tone. So I went, and for the first time in 40 years, I took this volume and tone control out. I put two little nylon plugs in there. And I re-soldered the connection to where it just goes right to the output jack. And all of a sudden, this guitar sounds better than it has ever, ever sounded. Because I had to get all that extra stuff out of the way. I didn't realize it was impeding the sound. By the way, I have been reaching for those two knobs on there for 42 years at least. You wouldn't believe the number of times I've still tried to turn the volume down by reaching for knobs that aren't there. What's your point in all this? The point is, sometimes before God can use us and make us really sing, he's got to strip stuff out of our life. Michelangelo was once asked, how in the world do you carve an angel out of a block of stone? And he said, well, I chip away everything that's not an angel. Sometimes God has to chip stuff away from us. If we find a tool on the ocean floor and it's covered with corrosion, it might be able to be used again, but not before all that corrosion is stripped away. Dr. Larry Richards said, God does not want to break our spirits, but he cannot use our pride. My grandparents wrote in my first Bible that was given to me, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I love those verses. But at the end of that chapter, toward the scorners, he is scornful. But to the humble, he gives favor. And this is the verse that became the basis of the New Testament. God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. And that's repeated twice in the New Testament. Sometimes God has to take us through things to strip away our pride because he cannot use our pride. The fourth thing, we need to acknowledge our limitations, but don't you dare hide behind them. And I'm pointing that at me as well. So, in chapter 3, Moses has already encountered God at the burning bush. We're skipping over a ton of wonderful things there. But God said to him, I want to send you to Pharaoh. I'm going to use you to bring my people out of Egypt. Verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. By the way, not all of God's signs are overtly miraculous and supernatural. Do you see this sign? There's going to be a lot of stuff that happens, Moses, but at some point in the next year and a half, you're going to be back here at this mountain with the children of Israel, then you'll know. A lot of times what God does is so that we can look back and say, wow, look, that was God all along. But Moses isn't through arguing. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Can you imagine what this would have sounded like in Moses' ears? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There's no way I can begin to convey this by trying to say it like James Earl Jones or shout it or whatever. Maybe it wasn't a shout. Maybe it was a quiet whisper. Who are you, God? I am. Who are you? I'm there. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. They don't quite know how to translate this. There's just such power. He's the only one who exists that doesn't need anything or anyone else to exist. I am who I am. You would think that would be enough for us. Wasn't enough. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, but behold, They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Now, that's a legitimate thing to think about. And God gave him some signs so that they would know. But Moses is still not done arguing. Verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. There may have been a time when he could have communicated pretty succinctly and clearly. He was a military commander, but he'd spent 40 years in the desert with the Woolies. They're not very good conversation. Learning a different language, going back to Egypt, trying to speak a language that he hadn't spoken in years. And you get the sense that God is losing patience with Moses. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Now, there's a lot in this next statement that we have to unpack, but not tonight. He said, who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Let me just refer you back to what we talked about this morning. God is in charge, even in our troubles. And there's a pagan idea that if something bad happens to me, then it was somebody or something bad that made it happen. It wasn't God. That's pagan. That's yin and yang. But even though God's in charge, he's still very good, and I don't understand it. But somehow he's going to make it all turn out all right. But he said to Moses, who made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Again, you would think that might be enough, but it's not. Not just for Moses, but for us. We keep arguing with God. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. There he is. Listen to what it said, verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. I will be with your mouth and his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth. You shall be as God to him. In other words, you're going to tell him what to say. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. In effect, God gave Moses some training wheels with Aaron. Because what you see unfold is for a while, Moses would get the word from God and tell it to Aaron, and Aaron would tell it to Pharaoh. And then after a little bit of time, you get the sense that Moses, wait a minute, and he just steps up and he's speaking for God, and that's what God intended all along. But Moses was trying to hide behind his limitations. We do this all the time, and God really won't accept our excuses. There is a real sense in which Moses was exhibiting what we would call false humility here. Did he have a point? Yes, but he took it too far. And there's a sense in which false humility is still self-focus. You're not focusing on God. You're still focusing on yourself. Oh, I'm just a worm. I can't do this. I can't speak. I can't. Oh, Lord, here am I. Send Aaron, my brother. God has a way of pushing us out of our comfort zones. He's certainly pushing Moses. Aren't you glad he did? When I was looking for a part-time job in high school, for some reason I got it in my head that I can't count change back. So I don't want to get a job where I have to count change back because I don't think I can do that. So I bypassed applying several places, but I thought to myself, unthinkingly, you know, well, I can scoop ice cream. There's Baskin Robbins. I'll apply there. Like they didn't use money to get ice cream. I wasn't really thinking ahead. So I came in, I got my, you know, the white uniform with the pink and brown stripe. Who thought the color scheme up? They're a little better today, but not a lot. And one of the first things Mrs. Lear said to me, now, Dave, come to the cash register here and let me teach you how to count back change. But Mrs. Lear was not somebody you said, oh, no, I don't want, yes, ma'am. And, you know, in about 10 minutes, she had me counting back change. Now, anybody can count back change today. They just go here. It's what the computer says. I don't know. Here. I'm sorry, I was a little curmudgeonly there. We'll just go on. If you wait until you feel qualified or until you feel completely ready, you will never do anything. I was talking with John Holman. I'm so grateful for him. He's such an incredible, tasteful drummer. And it just adds the right amount of what I think of as drama. We were doing something, one of these grand old hymns a couple of weeks ago, and at just the right moment in every chorus, he would just go to the tom-tom and go, bum, bum. It was a subtle thing, but I'm telling you, it just lifted it. And he was talking about, you know, sometimes my hands shake. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I haven't played in front of people for so long. There was a time, not long after I came here, I was standing up about right here, and I decided to sing a special. I was standing here singing, and I remember thinking, I hope my pants are baggy enough where they can't see how bad my knees are shaking. I don't think they make pants that baggy, actually. But not long after that, I reached a point where I thought, if I wait until I'm not nervous at all, I'll never sing in front of anybody again. So go ahead and trust God. Go ahead and trust God. Well, what if I make a mistake or if it doesn't turn out right? Can I just be plain with you? You're going to make mistakes, and sometimes it's going to blow up in your face. So be of good cheer, depart, and go in peace. Do it anyway. Acknowledge your limitations, but don't hide behind them. The fifth thing we can learn from Moses is that with God's commission, with his call, there comes God's promise and God's presence. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses was afraid. What did God respond? Verse 12, he said, But I will be with you. And when Moses said, But I can't talk, Lord, verse 12 of chapter 4, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, teach you what you shall speak. In other words, God is able to do in us and through us everything that he intends for us. Back in the late 1990s, for a brief time, I got grandiose delusions, and I actually, when I played with the Christian band, I had a stereo guitar set up. What that meant was I had two amplifiers, identical. I had a small rack full of special effects, stereo chorusing, stereo flanging. Again, I'm being a guitar geek. The thing is, you could separate the sound and it would sound spectacular. But after a few months, I realized nobody in the audience could hear that stereo effect. And in fact, there was one place in front of those two amps that if I stood in the right place, I got both of them. But if I moved to one side or the other, I couldn't tell it was stereo. And I was hauling twice the amount of equipment. That was the beginning of wisdom. And I decided to go back to one amplifier. But I got to tell you, if you stood in that one place, the sound was amazing. Brothers and sisters, the one place for us, the right spot for us to stand with God is the place of obedience. It's also the place of risk and trust. But that's the right place. That's where you will experience the presence and the promises of God. Okay, one more. You're supposed to go out on a high note. I don't know how you're going to think about this. The last lesson we can learn from Moses here tonight, can we just be blunt? Disappointment is part of the job description. Disappointment is part of the job description. So Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." What's supposed to happen, we think, when God tells us to do something, when we surrender, "All right, Lord, I don't feel worthy, I don't feel adequate, but I'm going to obey you, I'm going to do what you said to do, I'm going to tell people what you said, I'm going to do the things that you've called me to." We think what's supposed to happen is the sun is supposed to shine, the heavens are supposed to part, we're supposed to hear angelic music in the background, the way will open up, and people everywhere will like us and say, "Oh, look at that." That does not happen. What did happen? They increased the workload on the children of Israel, and they said, "We want you to make the same number of bricks as before, but we're not going to give you any straw." By the way, there's places in Egypt where they've got ancient constructions where the bricks, up to a certain part, they're made with straw. But for some reason, they don't understand why, above a certain part, they're made without straw, and they crumble way more than the other ancient bricks. And the archaeologists are scratching their head, "Well, why would they do that?" Read the Bible. So, the foreman of the people, chapter 5, verse 19, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said, "We're so glad you went to talk to Pharaoh." No, they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. They're going to kill us with this work." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to your people. You've not delivered your people at all." Actually, it was part of the hard process of God making himself known to the people of Egypt, to Pharaoh. Every one of the 10 plagues was an attack against one of their gods or goddesses, so that they would know that Jehovah was God. And it was preparing people, but it was hard. How about this for a disappointment? Moses wanted, Lord, send somebody else. And he got Aaron. Oh, Aaron was a real blessing to him, wasn't he? Wait a minute, hang on. Moses went up on the mountain. He's 40 days with the Lord up there. What did the people do? When we turn away from God, when we won't wait for him, waiting for God is almost synonymous with believing in God and trusting in God. When we won't wait for him, we immediately turn back to the things we're familiar with, sinful ways. And so when the people saw, chapter 32, that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and I'll summarize it. They said, "We want you to make us a golden calf." Now, to me, a calf doesn't seem very inspiring. You need to understand, these were bull calves. They still were considered not a full-grown animal, but this was a strong animal coming into its prime. This is the image that they would make out of gold and silver or so on. And they would imagine their gods or goddesses standing on them or riding on them. And so they said, "We don't know what happened to Moses. He fell in a crevice up there somewhere. We're out here in the desert. It's his fault. We're going to go back to Egypt. We're going to get in good with the gods and goddesses of Egypt." After they'd seen the 10 plagues. So they went to Aaron, they said, "We want you to make us a golden calf." And they took off all their earrings, they brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. They said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's what happened while Moses was up on the mountain. Moses comes down. And he's so angry, he takes the stone tablets God had just given him and threw them down. Was he being disrespectful to God? He was using an object lesson with the people who had strayed, showing them, this is what you have done. You have broken God's commandments. And then he goes to his best bud, his brother, Aaron. In verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? He's thinking, what they threatened him? They manipulated? What did they do? And we read that thing. You know they didn't do any of that. Listen to Aaron. My goodness, he could run for office the way he waffles. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. It's their fault. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And listen to this. So I said to them, reluctantly, Moses, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, listen, and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. What it said, he obviously had put in work on it. He said, it was like a miracle. I mean, I threw it in and out came this calf. How disappointed Moses must have been with Aaron. How betrayed Moses must have felt by God. And there's a third person who would have experienced disappointment and betrayal after all that Aaron and the people of Israel had seen God do. They still turned away from him. We say cavorted around a golden calf, and that almost sounds like a cartoon. Can I tell you that in the past couple of weeks, just doing research, I have learned way more than I really want to know about the ancient worship of gods and goddesses and the things that they did. Can I just give you a little summary? This is June. What is it they've been calling June since about 1994? Pride Month. Did you know that the ancient goddess Ishtar, different permutations, Inanna, Diana, Aphrodite, different cultures, but Ishtar, she was a goddess who was the goddess of sex and love. We'll go no farther there. She also exhibited masculine characteristics. She was the goddess of war with a sword. She had three kinds of priests. There were the Asinu, the Kagaru, and the Gela. I don't remember which one was which, but one of them were men who dressed as women. Another set were women who dressed as men, and there were a third set that literally would wear women's clothing on one half of their body and men's clothing on the other half. There was a month that they would set aside to worship Inanna. Figured into her worship was the use of the rainbow. Because from ancient times, God took, or the people who were rebelling against God took that wonderful symbol of the grace of God from the time of Noah, and they tried to pervert it for other things. And they would have great processions from the Ishtar Gate in Babylon to the temple, and these processions included these men dressed as women with their faces painted, these women dressed as men with the swords and the shields, and those who were dressed half and half. And the month that they set aside to do these processions and do these worship with all the incredibly grotesque sexual rites involved was the month of Tammuz, which allowing for some differences in the calendar, it mostly falls in June. There is nothing new under the sun. And when we turn away from God, we descend into the same kind of paganism that has always been. So, everything that God had done for his people, bringing them out of bondage, bringing them, letting them see the 10 plagues visited upon the gods and goddesses of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea. They saw the Red Sea parted. They had manna every day to eat. After all that, they wouldn't wait 40 days, and they turned away from God back into pagan worship. How betrayed do you think God felt? How disappointed do you think God felt? Back to Moses, when God called Moses to do this, God already knew all of this was going to happen. Disappointment is part of the job description. But here's the deal. How do we deal with it? How do we deal when people disappoint us? How do we deal when we disappoint ourselves? How do we deal when we disappoint God? What do? You take a compass, shake it around all you want. You let it settle down. That needle is still going to point north. Every ministry in every form, whether it's the preacher on down to a children's worker and everything in between. I don't mean to put those on different levels. It's all the gospel. But every ministry knows disappointments. Accept that, but keep orienting yourself toward God, not people. Accept the disappointment, but always turn back to God. Moses began to discover this. Because in the midst of a horrible time where the people were just giving him fits, he said, Lord, show me your glory. That's it. It wasn't with a mountain and fire and thunderings and earthquakes, but it was the same lesson on that beach by that humble little Sea of Galilee when three times Jesus said, Simon, do you love me? And feed my sheep. Just keep turning toward me. Always turn back to God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to keep our eyes open, but not to dwell overmuch on our own sin, just long enough to run back to you and get your forgiveness. And Lord, we sure do like to dwell a long time on other people's sins. And sometimes, Father, there are things that have to be dealt with. But, oh God, save us from being Pharisees. Instead, make us more like you, Lord Jesus. And when people disappoint us, as inevitably they will, as inevitably we have disappointed others, oh, Lord, help us to keep turning back to you. With you there is forgiveness. With you there is strength. With you there is grace. And we pray that you would give us the gift of showing to other people the same grace that you show to us. Help us, we pray, to keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. And fill us with your love and your joy and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.